We're in Esther chapter 2 tonight. Before we get to the chapter itself, we'll do a bit of a historical run-up to the book of Esther. A little more detail than this morning. Left some out this morning because of time. And whenever you hear any kind of historical detail from me, you know that I'm reading it. I'm an English teacher, but I have no head for history. I think in 12 terms of high school, I got an A in history once. But about 971 BC, King David ended his reign as king over Israel, and Solomon took over and reigned till 931 BC. Upon his death, Israel, you know, was divided into two kingdoms, Benjamin and Judah in the south, Judah, and the 10 other tribes in the north, Israel. That northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The majority of the Jews were forcefully removed and the area was repopulated with other people. The southern kingdom of Judah continued until it was conquered by Babylon in the 600s, 605 BC. In 586, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and Israel ceased to be a nation. When the Medo-Persian king, King Cyrus, authorized conquered peoples, including Jews, to go back to their homelands, then there was a migration back to Israel. In 538 BC, the Jews began the first of three migrations. The first was led by Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then the book of Esther occurs right between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. And then there's a second wave that heads back under Ezra. And then there's a third wave that heads back under Nehemiah. And to roughly give you a synoptic view of all of that, there's about 40 years from Ezra to Esther, and from Esther to Nehemiah, which lands us in Esther in that first chapter at 483 BC. 483 BC. Between those two chapters, Xerxes invades Greece. Now, Xerxes is known in human history for two main things. An absolutely gorgeous palace that he built at Persepolis, and an absolutely catastrophic defeat at the hands of the Greeks in the Battle of Thermopylae, where a handful of Spartans held off his forces. He had gathered something like 200,000 people to fight the Greeks. The Greeks were a much, much smaller empire by far. But they're held off for a long time by these Spartans. And then at Salamis, his navy was destroyed. And at Plataea, his army was destroyed. So he's totally shamed. He was doing all this to avenge a defeat of his father, Darius, years earlier. In the first chapter this morning, we saw that we had an overview of things and that a queen went out of view, and pretty soon in this chapter a queen's going to come into view. And that God, although he might seem out of view at first, if we sharpen our eye, we can see him. In this chapter we will see that new queen crowned, a coronation. And then we will learn that her cousin, uncle, overheard a plot to kill King Xerxes. So we have a coronation and an assassination in this chapter. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2, that's the time when Xerxes invaded Greece. So there's about a 4-year lapse between chapter 1 and chapter 2. As I said, it was catastrophically embarrassing and shaming to him. Persia was so large, it's the purple section. We showed you how small Rome was. Greece was not very much bigger. The Greek Empire was just that little green bit you see there on the diagram. He was such a proud, fanatic, maniacal, emotional, prone to rage sort of king that when he saw that the pontoon bridge made of flax and rope had been totally destroyed by the onset of a storm, he ordered his men to beat the sea 300 times for the sea's indiscretion, and threw fetters and manacles, handcuffs into the sea to restrain it. He killed all the engineers who had built the bridge. And he had all the workers beaten 300 times each as well, many of whom died from that. Let's read in then at chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king." When it says after these things, it makes you think that just a little while after chapter 1, but it means 4 years. He divorced Queen Vashti in the 3rd year of his reign, and he marries Queen Esther in the 7th year of his reign. And when he missed Vashti, he must have spoken something aloud, because 4 years had gone by, and all of a sudden he looks blue, he looks sad, and the men decide he needs a replacement for the queen. He must have sighed and said, "Ah, Vashti." He missed her. And so, in a typical male chauvinist stereotype, they say, "Well, why don't you make out a search for beautiful young virgins?" It was to cheer him up for Salamis and Plataea and Thermopylae and his humiliating disgrace. Verse 3 says, "Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given." So it was a beauty contest. Outer beauty, a must. Evaluations judged by King Xerxes. Apply in person to your local commissioner. First prize, Queen of Persia. Second prize, nothing. Worse than nothing. At a Miss America or a Miss Universe pageant, someone wins and the others go home. In this pageant, you're chosen as the queen, and all the other contestants, they don't go home. They go into the king's harem by the hundreds, never to be able to marry anyone else, and for most of them, never to be called for again unless the king happened to remember their name and specifically ask for them. They were consigned to perpetual widowhood, even though they were technically this man's possession as sexual vessels. Beauty preparations. The word for beauty treatments means to scour or polish. I sort of picture a Brillo pad, but I don't think that was quite the idea. So then in verse 4, "Let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And this thing pleased the king. Remember that word. Whenever it pleases the king, the wheels of politics and commerce and economics go forward as long as he's happy. And he did so. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Jew is mentioned some 51 times in Esther, and 7 times over, it's Mordecai, the Jew. Mordecai, the Jew. His name is mentioned 58 times in this book, so he's prominent, but he's mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. There is another Mordecai, but it's not him in other texts. His name means little man, bitterly reduced one, bitter by oppression. So here is this man who is in the puniest of tribes, Benjamin, whose name means little man, reduced to that size by bitterness, and yet this is the man that God is going to use. What application can we take for our own lives? You don't have to be a star to be used by God in a mighty way. You do not have to be a star. He was the son of Shimei. Remember Shimei, the man who badgered King David, kicked stones at him, hurled insults at him, and David decided to let him live. Who knows what would have happened if Shimei had been put to death by David, whether that would have had implications, whether this Mordecai would ever have been born. And you remember, too, that a man named Saul was commanded to exterminate all of the Amalekites, and he doesn't do it. He lets some survive. He says just King Agag, but it was more than King Agag, because in our story, 600 years later, there is a descendant of King Agag. So here is a son of Kish, probably related to Saul, Mordecai, who's going to come face to face with an Amalekite who would not have been alive if Saul had done what he did. It might have seemed so severe, kill them all. But because Saul would not absolutely eliminate the Amalekites, there is now a man who is available who wants to absolutely eliminate all the Jews. That's what was at stake. As we saw this morning, if they had been eliminated, that line of descent to the Lord Jesus would have been broken as well. His name is Mordecai, a Hebraized form of Marduk. He's named after a Persian god. Esther is named after Ishtar. Ishtar, again, a Persian god. That was common. We know for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was really Belteshazzar and Mishael and Azariah and Hananiah. They had Hebrew names and they had Jewish names. We know Esther's Persian name, Esther. We know her true Jewish name, Hadassah. But we only know Mordecai by this compromised Persian name. Maybe that shows that he had lost much of his Jewish character. I don't know. He had settled into a life that was comfortable for him. I suspect that too, because some 40 years previous, Cyrus had said, go back if you want, and go back and rebuild your temple. I command all my people to supply you with whatever you need by way of food or materials or whatever, and to help you on your way. 50,000 went back. That sounds like a big number, but it's not big among 20 million. It's a quarter of 1%. But after 40 years, Mordecai is still in Susa. Esther is still in Susa. It says in Ezra, the previous book, chapter 1, verse 5, there rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go build up the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And they went. Why weren't Mordecai and Esther stirred? Perhaps it was because Mordecai and Esther had become at home in the land of their captivity. And I asked myself, am I at home in this world? If I knew before the end of the week, Friday, the Lord Jesus is coming back, or Friday, I will die and be with the Lord Jesus, would it 100% be joy in my heart? Or would it would seem ridiculous, but would there be a flicker of hesitation? But on Saturday, I wanted to, as if anything could overshadow that. But have I become so comfortable here? Couple of young ladies that I know in this audience whose names I won't mention, but their initials are Margaret and Gail, used to sing this song. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Are we at home in this world? And God wants us to be up and back building a Jerusalem somewhere. Verse 6. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives. Remember, he was the son of Kish. Not the same Kish who Saul was the son of. That was way back. He'd been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah. Her name means myrtle tree. It speaks of freshness. It speaks of protection. It's part of the branch work that they would use in building the tabernacles for the Feast of Tabernacles. That is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely in figure, beautiful in face. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. The NAB translation says she was beautifully formed and lovely to behold. Knox says beauty was hers in form and face. She was brought up. The word for brought up there is the same word, amen. She was amened by Mordecai. He protected her. He looked out for her. He was actually her cousin, but he was probably in her eyes more like an uncle, more like a father figure. He was very tender in the way he had taken care of her. So, in verse 8, so it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. They were gathered. That can just mean they went around and they said, you want to be in the contest or not? But it can mean they were taken by force. It's an important difference of interpretation. If they were just casually asked, then you'd wonder why Mordecai would let this Jewish girl, a virgin, go and be sexually united to a man not yet her husband, a man not a Jew. And even if it was by force, why he wouldn't have fought that. But instead, he decides to lie low. And all he says is, don't let them know you're a Jew. If anything, that would have heightened the chance that she would be accepted. If she was known as a Jew, maybe she would have been ruled out of the contest. Maybe true Persians were what was really sought. And so his instruction, for whatever reason, and we don't know his motives, because nowhere in the text does it give motive, why, wherefore, or interpretation. But it would heighten the chance that she would go through this process, which might only end up in one night with the king, sexually compromised, and a widow forever. She was under the custody of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Estimates range from that there may have been as many as 400 to 600 of these women gathered for this contest. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. That's the first of three times in this chapter where it'll say she obtained his favor. The word is nasa hin. It sounds like she was so beautiful, she was so pleasant, she had so much charisma, she had so much charm, there was so much to commend her, she by her own merits won these favors. And that goes through the book up until the key time in chapter 5, I believe it is, when she appears before the king. And the word switches. It's she won the favor, she won the favor, and it switches from nasahin to matzahin, which is a passive verb meaning she just received the favor. It was given to her by some outside source. So far, it looks like she's making her way without God, because she's so pretty and she's such a pleasant person. Knox says her charms won his favor. She accepts the diet she must have in this contest. It says verse 9, the woman pleased him and she obtained his favor. That's the word hesed, that same word that we love so much, God's loving kindness. So he readily, without more ado, Knox says, gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Everybody had an automatic stock of supplies to make themselves beautiful. He gave her extra. He also gave her 7 choice maidservants who were provided for her from the king's palace. It seems like that was a special group. And he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. She was favored. She was beautiful. Unlike Daniel, who would not partake of the king's meat nor of the wine which he drank, keeping his Jewish character distinct, she merges right in. She allows herself to be assimilated. She was beautiful. In some instances, it might remind us kind of the Cinderella story. She doesn't go from rags to riches, but she goes from an orphan to the queen of Persia. And some people might see that in a simplistic view as what happens in Christianity. We go from our sin to the beauty of Jesus. But there's an important difference between the Cinderella story and the Christian story. I was going to Grand Valley Institution for Women, which is a federal penitentiary, which includes in it drug dealers and murderers, women, all. And it's one of my favorite places to speak, because they're in prison and they're desperate for anything humorous. And when I use my puppet, they laugh harder than anybody has ever laughed before. I said to them, I'd just like to, if I had 1,000 of you, I'd be the world's most famous ventriloquist. I'd just like to pack you up, take you with me. And they said that'd be fine with them. And on the way there, I was wanted to talk about Cinderella and beauty. And I had this funny story, and I'd always wanted to find a serious application for it. It's the story of Cinderella told normally and then told in a spooner version, where all the syllables get mixed around. And I wanted to say to them, I know what men are looking for in women. They're looking for beauty. Could be face, could be your mind, could be your hard work, your tender heart, the kind of person that he wants for his children's mother, various forms of beauty. But I said, I don't know what women want. And I asked Izzy, the Chinese student who's lived with us for 4 or 5 years, what do women want? And she told me what probably any one of you women could have told me. A woman wants someone to love her, to love her. Well, I told this story of Cinderella, and I'll just give you a snippet because it's so ridiculous. We would be a while getting settled back down again. Here's just a snippet, trying to use the humor as entrance to this point about Cinderella, Jesus. Are they the same kind of story? In the straight version, it says, at the stroke of midnight, she dashed down the palace staircase. And on the bottom step, what do you think happened? She dropped her slipper. Now, wasn't that a dirty shame? Now, in the spooner version, that comes out, at the mocha-strid night, she dashed down the stalus staircase, and on the stodum bep, what do you think happened? She slopped her dripper. Now, wasn't that a shirty dame? And they're laughing, but not much. This crew that's always so responsive, some of them are just like this, for the humor and definitely for the Christianity. And I said, what about that story of Cinderella? Is that what it's like when we come to Christ? Well, Cinderella and Esther had an extreme makeover before they went to see the king or the prince. In Christianity, Christ says, don't do any makeover. And you will not come to me once you're pretty enough. I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to find you in your cinders, and I'm going to find you in your ashes. You aren't going to take off your peasant's gown and put on a beautiful princess's gown. I'm going to take off my beautiful purple robe of royalty and take the peasant's gown and come to you. And when I come to you, I'll be looking for beauty. But I said to the women, and I said to them, by the way, you know, one difference is with the story of Cinderella, we don't know how reliable Prince Charming was, but Jesus, he will be someone who will love you and never let you down. Probably none of you, some of you have never met a man like that. Well, now the women were all stirred up. They were all telling each other stories about this lover or that husband or that boyfriend who abused them, jilted them, deserted them, left them alone with their kids and so on. So Jesus will never do that. But I said, ladies, I don't want to mislead you. When Jesus comes and he sees beauty in you, he isn't telling you what psychologists will tell you, that there's a beautiful you inside. He is seeing the beautiful you that you can become when his beauty is given to you. And what does the Bible say, almost totally intersecting the Cinderella story? He comes and he gives us beauty for our ashes. It's his beauty that he ultimately sees in us. I think she must have been naturally beautiful. She didn't seem to take any of the extra preparations that were offered her. I don't think that she was selected because Mordecai had given her the makeup flair of Estee Lauder or Chanel or L'Oreal or had decked her out in Prada or Armani or Versace. She was a beautiful girl by her own merits. And the question and the application I'd ask you is, are there things that... Oh, I want to ask you this first. Even if Mordecai and Esther are not the platinum saints we would like them to be, God uses them, sovereignly works in their lives to give them an opportunity to stand before God. And I heard this story, this statement from S. Lewis Johnson. I don't know if I could absolutely prove it, write a treatise on it. I hope it's true. There is always a second chance for the Christian. Mordecai and Esther, when found, were not in a ready state. But God was going to use them for one of the most marvelous rescues of his people in all of history. And for this beauty that we've noted in Esther, has God given you certain things that are endowments that attract people to you? Beauty, bucks or brains, power, position, and property? And number one, are you thankful? I highly recommend to you a book called 1,000 Gifts. It's written by a lady named Anne Voskamp. When she was a young girl, she saw her littler sister, about 3 years of age, killed in the farm driveway when a pickup truck rushing into the driveway killed the little girl. And for her whole adult life, Anne's outlook was bleak and pessimistic and sad, until a friend of hers said, "You need to write out a reason to be thankful. That will start to change you." And she said, "Anne, I don't want you to stop until you reach 1,000. And she began journaling to 405, 917, and it changed her outlook. Are you thankful for what God has given you? There are many sins that I could convict my soul of, but this past summer at camp, at 4 a.m, God woke me up and just gave me this roaring sense of being an unthankful person. I would never have indicted myself for that before, but he just showed me that I was deeply, deeply unthankful. I have received millions and millions and millions of blessings in my life, and I'd handed back to God handfuls of thanks. Are you thankful? And are you willing to venture them and risk them for God? Esther's going to be in a position in a moment where she'll have so much to lose, and she's willing to venture it. Verse 10. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. Unlike Daniel, they knew where Daniel stood. They knew they just had to find him praying, and he would pray. He'd leave his window open, and they could catch him. Now, there are times to be silent, and there are times not to. I'm not sure of Mordecai's motive here. I remember one Christian man who was quite an aggressive evangelist, personal evangelist, had to hitch a ride on a motorcycle all the way across country, and the man giving him a ride was a non-Christian. And he said, "If that man speaks Christ to me once, I'll tell him to get off the bike and walk the rest of the way." For some reason, the Christian decided to be silent. And he rode the whole way on the back of the bike, got there, and when he got there, the non-Christian man said to him, "What is the matter with you?" He said, "What do you mean? You are a Christian, are you not?" "Yes, I am." "Why, you've spent a whole trip with me and you haven't mentioned Jesus to me once." His silence was exactly what was the order of the day. I'm not so sure if that was true in Mordecai's case. Verse 11. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters before the lodging of those fair pensioners, Knox says, to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation, according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of the preparation apportioned. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Men, Never again complain if your wife takes a half an hour getting herself ready in the morning. Verse 13, thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired, meaning jewels, clothing, ornaments, perfumes, to take with her from the women's quarter to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house. The first house was sort of the house of the virgin contestants, and this other house was those who had been once with the king. To the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines, she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called her by name. Now when the turn for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor. That's the second of the three times. She obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Knox says, oh, she was fair. She had beauty past all belief to win men's favor and their love. Verse 16, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained, third time, grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. She obtained favor with Haggai. She obtained favor with all. She obtained favor with the king. When it says the king loved Esther, that could mean friendship. It could mean romantic love. But when you couple it with grace and favor, it seems that he was emotionally moved and emotionally attached to Esther. So in verse 18, the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. Esther's life has been remarkable so far. A child of Jewish exiles, both of whom died, raised by her cousin in a foreign and hostile land, taken by compulsion into the king's harem, and now, after finding favor with everybody she meets, made the queen of the largest empire the world had known. This isn't luck. This isn't fortune. It isn't her good looks and her charming personality. It is God. You too have a place in God's plan. You go, whoa, you'll have to ratchet it down way far down from Esther down to me. I'm not the queen of Persia. I don't have any such status. Well, you can't estimate, take this to heart, you cannot estimate how large God's purpose is for you by looking at how large you are. You have the same God that he did, that she did. Jonah, as puny as he was, used in the revival of Nineveh. Verse 19. So Esther's now settled as the queen, and at the end of the chapter, Mordecai is in the right place, at the right time, at the king's gate, to overhear a plot that will save the king's life, and will be ignored. When virgins were gathered the second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. I love the translation of the Berkeley version. When the virgins were gathered, it says, a bevy of virgins was being bevied. Verse 20 says, Esther had not revealed her family and her people just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up with him. She's now the queen, but she is still in obedience to any instruction he's given her. Shows her humility. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, and you have to picture this is more like a place of public justice, a place of court, a place of banking and business. You couldn't just hang around this gate unless you had some sort of official position. So Mordecai must have had some status with the king. And he's at that gate. And while he's there, two of the king's eunuchs, his bodyguard actually, people that should have been looking out for his life, two eunuchs Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. This shows God's hand in Esther again. Xerxes would be assassinated. In 465, Artanabas assassinated King Xerxes with the help of a eunuch. But not now. Not here. Because this, he has to be preserved to preserve the Jewish nation. God's timing. Exquisite. Verse 22. The matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. She just didn't say, I know about this plot. I got my information from this man, Mordecai. He's the informant. He's the key. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed. And both were hanged on a gallows. Or the Lampsa translation says, they were both nailed on crosses. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles, the book of the matters of the day, in the presence of the king. He makes a thorough inquiry before just going out and grabbing these guys and killing them. What a contrast. Late, he hears this report about two men, thoroughly investigates. Okay, it's true. He has them executed. Later on, Haman's going to say there's a people. Doesn't say who they are. Doesn't say how many they are. You should kill them. Doesn't say why they should kill them. And with no investigation, he says, sure, go ahead and do it, and sits down and has a drink with Haman. A very impetuous, capricious king, foolish man. And he forgets to reward Mordecai. Mordecai had to wait 4, 5, maybe 6 years before the king, on a sleepless night, would read the book that would remind him he hadn't rewarded the man who saved his life. Do we blame God for forgetting? Do we do something we know was completely open-hearted, completely faithful service? We can find no false motive in it. And yet God let it go to rack and ruin, let it fall apart in our hands, threw it back in our face, it seems. Do we hold God against that? That against God? It says God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. You might find that kind of insulting, that would ask if you hold anything against God. But it's just human nature. We want God to remember the good stuff we do. Even Nehemiah, 1, 2, 3 times I found in Nehemiah, he would say things like this. Remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Remember me, O God, for good. I did this and I did that. Remember me, O God. Don't forget. I want the payoff, Lord. And Nehemiah was a great, great man. We can expect and hold it against God when he doesn't. God sometimes delays, lesson number 7, sometimes delays reward for faithful servants to await the perfect time for his glory. God is still working. This oversight, not recording Mordecai, will be the very thing that will pay off on a sleepless night when the king knows I need to reward the man. And that will lead to Haman's foolish decision to say do this and this, which leads to this, which leads to this. Everything under God's control. I'll tell you a story as we close. I was in Florida a couple years ago. And I was in that preparation for Jonah, which I so much enjoy. That's why I went to the story of Esther, because it's a story. And I thought maybe I enjoyed Jonah, because it was a story. And on the way to Florida, I met 3 different men on the way to the airport. In each case, each one of them had been an athlete who had suffered a setback which ruined his career. The one man had been paralyzed and had become a Special Olympic-type athlete. I had friendly conversations with them all, and I'm studying Jonah, and I am castigating Jonah for being such a hard-hearted man, and I'm praising good old Brian for being such a loving, kind guy. Look at him talking to all these 3 guys. I'm being really nice to them. I'm showing them God's love. And I finally get off the plane and get to where we're going, and I realize in all that kindness and love and nice Brian stuff, I never mentioned Jesus once. If people go to hell because somebody was too harsh like a Jonah, or somebody was simply loving but didn't bring Christ into it, they still end up in the same place for the different reasons. Well, a man came to work on the house. I decided the man who let me use his house was away. His internet service was very bad. I looked at the lines and they looked kind of checkered. And I called for a repairman named Daryl. He came. He did a great job. Where other men had just done little patch jobs, he completely replaced all the wire up and across the street. Did a terrific job. And I got out there and I was telling him, you think by now I'm going to just be jumping at Daryl and say, God, Jesus loves you. Christ died for you, Daryl. I had a tract. And honestly, as he's putting his tools away, I'm walking up and down, sweating, trying to get up enough nerve just to hand this guy a tract. Pathetic. And so finally he comes around, he's about to get in his truck, and I said, can I give you this? And he said, oh, yeah. I'm not as close to God as I used to be. Oh, what happened? And he tells me this story. God's providence in this story. He went to what he thought would be a fishing retreat. Turned out to be a Christian retreat. He was kind of misled. When he got there and he's listening to the message the first Saturday morning, he's thinking, I could be fishing right now. And the man up in front of him was holding up some silly drawings. Amateurish, cartoonish, kiddish, crayon drawings. What's he talking about? But then he finds out that the man talking is the youngest fire chief ever hired in the history of Florida. And his first call as the fire chief was to go to a car accident in which the victims were his wife and his little boy, both dead. And these silly drawings were the drawings that his son had done. So Daryl says, well, I guess I'll give this guy an ear anyways and I'll listen. So he does. And afterwards, what he described as a black brother comes up to him out of the blue, doesn't know him at all, and he said, God has told me to disciple you. Okay? So he met with Daryl on Wednesday at 6 a.m. every Wednesday for the next 5 years, discipling Daryl. Daryl came royally to Christ, came so intimate with God, and married this lovely lady. In his job, his boss needed a new secretary, and he recommended his wife. And at that time in his life, when Daryl and God were so close, his wife is wooed away from him by the boss, who had all the money and trinkets to give her. And when he was so bonded to God, God seemed to allow his wife to be ripped away. I hardly knew what to say to him. And I said, I don't know exactly what to say to you, Daryl, but I can say that God is still here. You felt him once. You don't feel him now. And that's about all I could muster. He went away, and as things would have it, he left his knife for stripping the lines at the house. He phoned me back and said, I'll come back and get it. So I wrapped it in a cardboard card, wrote my email and my phone number on it in case he wanted to get in touch, said, if you ever want to. And I put it out, and 3 or 4 days went by. He never came by for the knife. I wasn't outdoor every single day. I stepped outdoors for about 3 minutes, and in that 3 minutes, that's when he came to pick up the knife. And I had a chance to meet him again. And my neighbor was back, a Scottish guy who just loves to talk about Jesus, Bill Gray. And he invited him to the church and to come over for a nice casual coffee, nothing pressured, and so on and so forth. And I said to him again, Daryl, I know this doesn't make any sense, but God is no farther away from you as we stand here in this driveway than he was when you could feel him so closely. You get to times in life when you're facing a person like a Mordecai who's been ignored for 5, 6 years, a Daryl who seems to have had his life ripped away from him right when he was most intimate with God. What do you say to such people? Here are just some suggestions as I close. They're all short statements. Sometimes we try to explain, we try to quote Romans 8, all things work together. We sometimes say some foolish things, you know. Maybe God wanted that little child more than you did. Yeah. Just say, I'm so sorry. Say to them, you know, I don't know. We had a young lady who lived with us, Allison Virgin. She was coming back from a camp trip with her sister. Car struck them. Allison was killed and her sister lived, Rachel. And Rachel asked my son, Jeremy, why was that? And Jeremy had the wisdom to say, maybe you will just not get to know. And you have to say to people, I don't know. This can be helpful. Can I serve you in any way? Can I take care of the kids for a bit? Can I bring over a lunch? Is there any way I can do something practical for you? And you might be surprised what they need in a simple way that doesn't take much from you. God cares. Now, they won't hear it. They won't feel it, at least. They'll hear it, but they won't feel it necessarily. When my sister committed suicide right in front of my mother, Bill West Sr. preached the funeral. His sermon was excellent. I could not feel one single scripture seep into my soul. I just couldn't hear it at that time. There was too much pain. Tell them God cares, and later on, that will come through into their heart. And lastly, you know, I love you. Just remind them of that. That could be helpful. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the story of Esther, some 2,500 years ago, and yet so timely, because as Esther walked about in Mordecai, they were not getting consistent reviews from God. They were not having prophets step into the village square and say, thus saith the Lord, do this and you'll be blessed. Don't do that, otherwise you'll be cursed. And we walk about in a world where we have your established word of God. We have the evidence of nature. But in the day-to-day business of life, we have to look and look for you. We pray that we might be like the Puritans who tried to see the imminence of God even in a buttercup. That whatever's happening, sometimes you deliberately steer a person left or right. Sometimes you let them go on their course. And that course leads to a near miss or a catastrophic hit. But whatever it is, nothing on this earth happens but by your allowance. And we might be like Job and never get the explanation. But we have to take ourselves back to the cross. If Friday could be so dismal and tragic and seemingly defeatist, and 3 days later it could be resurrection and life and glory and eternity with you and victory over Satan and sin conquered, if all that could be true in 3 days, what will be made known to us when we step into your presence and you say, this is what I was doing? Back on that day as they left Rosslyn Ridge and they went about this or that, here's where I was. They missed me that day. Or, you know, there was a saint and he was right on the wave. He knew what I was doing. She felt what I wanted to do. She spoke because I impelled her to speak. He was silent because I asked him to step back. We pray, Father, that we might look for you at every moment of our lives, because we know, as we told Daryl, you are here. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.